In the 13th chapter of the book of Judges, we come upon a remarkable story. We have there an outline, an angel appearing to a man by the name of Manoah and to his wife, the parents, of course, of Samson. This messenger from heaven, he announced that a child would be born to this childless couple. And when, as a matter of maybe offhand interest, they inquired, "Well, can you identify yourself? Tell us who you are. What is your name?" And they asked for the name of the angel who had appeared unto them. They received a response that day that is more than interesting. And Manoah, Judges 13, verse 17 and 18 notes, said unto the angel of the Lord, "What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor?" And the angel of the Lord said unto him, "Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret?" And if we didn't go any deeper or explore any further, we wouldn't get the length of the margin of our Bible and check out what the meaning of the name secret is, seeing it is secret. But when we get to the margin, we find another word that could have been pulled in, that would have been a good and a fair and an accurate translation of the Hebrew at this point, would be, "Seeing my name is wonderful." Many Bible scholars look into Judges chapter 13 and they see here a theophany, that is God revealing himself to his people, or a Christophany, Christ appearing in human form in Old Testament times before he ever became incarnate, a babe in Bethlehem. One of those occasional occurrences dotted through the Old Testament, spoken of in Hebrews 7, the verses 2 and 3, where Jesus was appearing before Bethlehem. The angel of the Lord, his name was Wonderful. And with great significance, we tune tonight into Isaiah 9 and the verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful." The very person who appeared as the angel of the Lord to Manoah, telling of the birth of their son, Samson. Isaiah 9 and 6 is one of the most important verses in Old Testament prophecy. One of the crucial texts centering upon the person of the Messiah, Christ. The prophet here records words in Isaiah 9 and 6 that has taken in the attention of scholars right down through the centuries of time. It has engaged their minds, and it will continue to exercise their faculties right until the ending of time. Bible preacher and teacher Ivor Powell has said the magnitude and importance of his declaration beggars description. "For his quintuplet of names present truth beyond comprehension." We're not going to go into the quintuplet of names here. The five names that we have about Jesus Christ in Isaiah 9 and 6. We'll just stop at the first one. We could move on, we have done in the past, to Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But number one is our point of consideration tonight. This title, Wonderful. His name shall be called Wonderful. If you were to pick up the Reader's Digest encyclopedic dictionary, and you probably wouldn't nowadays because you'll rather look onto the internet, log into some online dictionary or dictionaries. There's a whole plethora of dictionaries available there. But you would find in the Reader's Digest version, the word wonderful means of such a nature as to excite wonder or marvelous. And there is no doubt that when we apply that description to Jesus Christ, he fits it. In fact, he overflows that particular description. He excites wonder, or he is marvelous. No question about that. Consider the fact that Christ Jesus, our Lord, is wonderful in his person. He once preached in the Caledonian Road Church in Glasgow, Robert E. Jeffrey, he said about Jesus Christ, in his person, there is centered every excellence that can excite to admiration and awaken love. There is in him such heights of glory and such depths of condescension, such an unspeakable majesty and such marvelous grace, that like yon glorious sun, before whose brightness every star peals into night, he shines forth in the moral firmament in surpassing, unapproachable splendor. We are more used to the terms of the hymn writer that often we sing, fairest of all the earth beside. Chiefest of all, unto thy bride, fullness divine, in thee I seem, wonderful man of Calvary. And there's no doubt that Christ is fairer than all the sons of men. He is the beauty of God, after all. He is much more excellent than the angels, for he has, and we thought about it recently, in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, he is radiant with the brightness and excellence of the Father's glory. He is beyond compare. One of the most famous American preachers in the 19th century was Dr. Thomas DeWitt Talmage. He used a phrase that I think is a tremendous one. When preaching about Christ, he talked about the exquisite sweetness of Jesus. Good phrase, Mr. Talmage. And there can be no doubt but this exquisite sweetness characterized everything that he ever was, everything that he ever did, everything indeed that he ever said. Now, from the moment of Jesus' entrance into the world, this was evident. It was then the miraculous virgin birth took place. Caused Paul to write in 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. Caused John to pick up his pen, and in John 1 and verse 14 he writes, the Word was made flesh. It was then, at that point, that the eternal God the Son made the breathtaking stoop to take our human nature into marvelous and mysterious union with his divine nature, his own essential deity. And of course he took this human nature with this safeguard. While our humanity bore all the marks of the fall, had the stamp of sin all over it, the body prepared for Christ was wholly, absolutely without sin. Hebrews 2, 16 and 17 is careful to note that he didn't take on himself the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, a human body, in other words. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And if he's come to die, and die for the sins of his people, and bear the penalty and the punishment for all of their iniquities, he cannot be a sinful sacrifice himself. He cannot himself be marred by sin. And Hebrews 4 and 15, just in case there's a shadow of a doubt as to the sinless character of Jesus Christ, it is careful to note, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And it was always that way. Christ remained spotless, entirely without sin. No wonder Isaiah 9 and 6 predicted, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful in his person. Now, can anybody who has first-hand knowledge of the Lord Jesus stand up and say, yes, he is wonderful. I have checked it out. I have scrutinized him. I have exercised all of my detective qualities. I have looked at his person, and he is wonderful. That's what we do in a testimony, if a testimony is properly told. And in the Bible, we have testimony meeting after testimony meeting after testimony meeting regarding the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the children of God there present, of course. God the Father is there. The Lord Jesus Christ, the subject, he is there as well, as are wicked men, as are evil spirits, as is the devil himself. Put them all into the one gathering. It's a meeting with a difference for sure. But they all give testimony. And they pay tribute to the spotless purity of the Son of God. Some of them will do it with rejoicing. Others will do it with reluctance. Others will do it with a kind of tongue-in-cheek ridicule. But they do it. The first to address an audience of an assembled world is God the Father. And as he looks upon the person of the Christ, what is his assessment? It's recorded in Matthew 3:17. "This is my beloved Son," the Father says, "in whom I am well pleased." And again in Matthew 17:5, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Hear him indeed. What does he, Jesus, say for himself? In John 8:29, has the record of Christ's testimony about himself. "And with his Father in his eye, he declared, I do always those things that please him." Who else could say that? Nobody else, draped in the garments of human flesh, living a life of humanity like us, could stand up and say, "I do always the things that please my Father in heaven." But Christ can give honest expression to this. And his friends, when they get up to speak, don't contradict him. Here is Peter. What has Peter got to say about the Savior that he travelled and toiled with throughout the years of his earthly ministry? That man, Peter, who was privileged to see the Lord at close quarters, who was in a good position to examine him and to assess him. 1 Peter 2 and the verse 22 contains his verdict. He says of Jesus, who did no sin. Ah, but what of John? Coming closer to Christ, the beloved disciple who leaned upon Jesus' breast. What does he say? We read his word tonight. 1 John 3 and the verse 5. "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." What about the Apostle Paul? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Ah, but people will say, come on now, let's be fair. Introduce a little bit of balance into all of this testimony time. Those are his friends. Of course they will stand up for him. Don't be surprised that they talk about Jesus, their master, in such glowing terms. What did his enemies have to say about him? Well, that is the question. We expect in times of difficulty our friends to stand up for us. When we go to apply for a job, our friends to write references for us. We never think of handing into the hand of our most avowed belligerent enemy that piece of paper that allows them to say what they think about us. Well, that's going to be handed over to someone else, and our future depends upon it. Well, what did the enemy say about Jesus Christ? Judas, for one example. Remember the confession that found its way from his heart to his lips in Matthew 27:4. "I have sinned," he cried, "in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." The same chapter records the words of Pilate and his wife. She sent a message to her husband. As Jesus was tried before him, as Pilate was coming under pressure through the crowd's agitation to condemn Christ, to sentence him as a guilty man, in verse 19 of Matthew 27, she sends a message, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man?" And Pilate himself, even though he conceded to the malicious wish of the majority that day, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. No sin, no charge that is justifiable can be laid against him." His enemies were saying that. Then we can fix our eyes on another man. He may well be cool, calm and collected now. He wasn't always so, but Jesus has saved him and transformed him in former days. This man had no control over his voice or actions, for an evil spirit had entered into him and dominated his every movement. And in the synagogue in Capernaum, for example, as Christ was teaching the people and astonishing his hearers with his doctrine, for his word was with power, this corrupt character became so rattled in the audience that he yelled out. Look for 33:34 gives us the essence of what he said. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." It was an ignorant interruption, but it was also an intriguing testimony. The Holy One of God, the unclean devil, recognized and acknowledged infinite purity in the Son of God. And as for the devil himself, was he not forced after the temptations in the wilderness to leave Christ and to leave him? The devil himself in defeat, not having succeeded in his purpose of tempting Christ into sin. And as Christ approached the conclusion of his ministry and life on earth, reached for the climax at Calvary, he insisted in John 14:13, "I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." He was looking forward to the place of a skull where he would smash the devil's skull, according to all of those glorious Old Testament prophecies, principle of which would have been Genesis 3:15. And Christ was 100% assured that no charge of sin could ever be sustained against him by the devil regarding his person, regarding his work. "He hath nothing in me, no word to plant. He is vile and defiled foot, no place to pin his lewd suggestions, no power to make the infinitely innocent seem iniquitous." So Christ's life was a sweet savour, ascending continually up to God, pleasing him at all times, working out for us a perfect robe of righteousness that would clothe us, so that in that robe we would stand before God accepted in the well-beloved. And we can therefore sing, "Wonderful, wonderful, Jesus is to me. Counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace is he, saving me, keeping me from all sin and shame. Wonderful is my Redeemer. Praise his name." His name shall be called Wonderful. He is that in his person. He is this also in his passion. Francis Ridley Havergal insisted, "The half has never yet been told of love so full and free. The half has never yet been told. The blood, it cleanseth me." She was right. There on Calvary is the supreme expression of the passion, of the compassion of God towards us. And so we read in Romans 5:8-10, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." 1 John 4:10 puts it like this: "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It's staggering, isn't it? When Christ looked down upon the sinners of earth and picked them out, those that he was coming to rescue, he saw not only men and women who were piles of perversity in their own right, but men and women who were acting as his avowed and sworn enemies. They were in arms against him. They were trampling on his laws. They were despising his mercy. They were scoffing at his grace. And yet, despite all that he knew about us, he loved us and came for our salvation. This is love and grace without limits, without bounds, without measure, without rival. And I confess, I cannot understand it. I'm like every other child of God in this respect. When I begin to explore the tremendous acts and wisdom that surround this substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, I am lost in the depths, in the breadth, in the height of this topic. I cannot fathom it. I say such things are too wonderful for me. I wish to know the love of Christ, to grasp and understand it in all of its powerful dimensions, to evaluate it, to formulate suitable praise concerning it, but I cannot, because it goes way beyond my understanding. Even Paul said that. And in Ephesians 3:19 he notes, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Mary James said, how amazing God's compassion, that so vile a worm should prove this stupendous bliss of heaven, this unmeasured wealth of love. Several hundred miles off the coast of Guam is the Mariana Trench. It's the deepest place in the ocean. On the 23rd of January, 1960, Jacques Picard, Donald Walsh, climbed into a submersible vessel and were lowered into the cold, lonely darkness, and their descent into the deep, which then set the world record, was astounding. That Mariana Trench is nearly 7 miles down. The water pressure, bottom of the trench, 15,931 pounds per square inch. Divers, and I'm not sure there are divers here, will appreciate that kind of value. Yet there's life. Walsh saw flatfish on the ocean floor surviving despite the pressure, in spite of the darkness. Now, for most of us, it's hard to fathom just how deep that 7 mile trench is. And that's exactly what we're faced with when we try to evaluate the depth of the love of God. Why we can't do it is because it's infinite. It's beyond measure. If we ever feel alone and unloved, and we have sunk into the depths of despair, as we would talk about, think about Ephesians 3:18. God's love is deeper. Deeper towards us than that Mariana Trench. Charles Wesley felt that extent of love, or as much as a human can feel. And that hymn we sang tonight, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depth of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. Why? Because should they spend all eternity inquiring after the depth of the love of God, they'll still not plumb that depth. Infinite is the love of Christ to his people. We cannot measure it. It knows no bounds. Nothing can compare with it. And that's why we cannot understand it. The comparison Jesus made was that as the Father hath loved me, John 15:9, so have I loved you. You see what was happening? when our Lord Jesus Christ himself was speaking about the nature of his love to his people, he couldn't find any other illustration, any other comparison here on the earth that was like it. And he's forced to send his gaze from earth to heaven, and he compares it to the Father's love to him. A wonderful comparison. Is it any wonder Isaac Watts, another hymn writer, described it as love so amazing, so divine, and went on to write, did e'er such love and sorrow meet or thorns compose so rich a crown? His name shall be called Wonderful, Wonderful Love of My Wonderful Lord. In his person, wonderful. In his passion, wonderful. In his power, wonderful as well. I imagine Matthew 28:18 is the definitive comment here. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. You'd have thought, if you'd have been picking out one of the disciples, that John, that beloved disciple, would have been able to write eloquently about the exploits of his master. He'd been with him by his side during 3.5 years of intense activity. He had witnessed the wonders. He had marveled at the miracles. He had recorded many of them. But finally, as he brought to its completion, and the words that he speaks makes it clear, it's not a completion at all. But he concludes in John 21:25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they could be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And it's almost, that's the best I can do. Unless I'm going to keep writing and writing and writing and writing and writing, and still no failure at the end of it. It could not be a comprehensive volume. Luke details one of the many events that John omitted. The healing of the man sick of the palsy, brought to Christ by 4 of his friends. And what was heard and seen on that most memorable occasion was put like this in Luke 5:26. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Yet Luke himself, though he described the incident which John had left out of his record, and others as well, when Luke came to write the book of Acts, he looks back in his gospel, the gospel of Luke, and he says of it, in Acts 1:1, the former treatise, the book of Luke, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus did and taught? No. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. I can't write about all of it. There is so much more that I could have recorded. And we can visit example after example of those who were healed physically and spiritually in the days of Christ's flesh. No shortage of examples. Talmud said, Christ made every house where he stopped a dispensary. But maybe one of the most outstanding cases is that which we considered recently. The woman with the issue of blood who touched the hem of his garment, and here she comes, and her mind is in a state of excitement. Reports of Christ's healing power have filtered through to her, and so she thinks, and Mark 5:28 records her thinking, if I may but touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And those pallid cheeks of hers, they flush with hope, and those sunken eyes flash with joy, and she brushes aside the hard words and the threats and the sneers of the crowd, and she gathers all of her strength into one last effort to stoop down and with one finger touch the fringe of the garment of Christ. She touches that hem, and then Mark 5:29 is careful to note, and straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. In verse 34, the words of Christ are recorded, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole, go in peace, and be whole of thy plague. In other words, he confirmed that the dynamic deed of physical and spiritual healing had been done. Power. Power to heal. Power to save. Plenty of it. No shortage. Infinite power. And to learn this is a blessed truth to learn. To put it into practice is infinitely blessed. It encourages us to lean our entire weight upon Him, to trust Him for everything, to come to texts like Philippians 4 and 13 with greater confidence than ever before. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. His name shall be called Wonderful, and He is in His person, He is in His passion, He is in His power. And finally, He is all of this wonderful in His provision. Normally, we'd cycle into Ephesians chapter 1 here. Go down the list of blessings, the whole catalogue of consolations, the detail what every child of God has through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be struck again by the vastness and by the variety of the blessings described there. But to bring it all into one place, real fullness is to be found in Him. As Colossians 1 and 9 and Colossians 2 and the Colossians 1 19, Colossians 2 and 9 say, it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Paul begins to pick out some of the strands of the fullness of God that was present in Christ's person. When in 1 Corinthians 1 and 30 he says, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Fullness, all that you need. Robert Hawker, who exercised a wonderful godly ministry down in the south of England, said, do not expect me to enter into a description of this all fullness which it hath pleased the Father to invest His dear Son with. This exceeds all the powers of the imagination to conceive, and no pen or tongue or angel could describe or make up the vast arithmetic in calculation. All fullness in Christ. And if our testimony tonight approximates to that of a genuine child of God at all, then it has been one of communion with Christ, of feasting on the unsearchable riches of Christ, of being amazed at the quality and quantity of blessings that come to us through the life and death of God's blessed Son. It's been one of rejoicing, like Thoreau Harris, who said, who can cheer the heart like Jesus? By His presence all divine, true and tender, pure and precious. Oh, how blessed to call Him mine. Every need, His hand supplying. Every good in Him I see. On His strength divine relying, He is all in all to me. To Manoah, my name is secret. Call me wonderful. Isaiah, looking down the tunnel of time for 700 years, His name shall be called Wonderful, most appropriate. May we revel in that and learn constantly more about it. His name shall be called Wonderful.